According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we get started this afternoon. This is day 263 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 263. We've done day 261 and day 262 already today. This is now our third session. And we're going to finish up Zechariah. We started Zechariah first hour, got through five chapters, did chapters 6, 7, and 8, second hour. And this hour we're going to finish Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14. We'll have our break after this session, and then at 3:30 for our fourth recorded session, we will do day 264, where we will introduce the book of Esther. We'll do Esther chapter 1 through 4, and then the rest of Ezra chapter 6. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together in such a way. Thank you for the freedom of our land with a public building and a sign out front and the freedom that we have to assemble together for the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we call upon your faithfulness now this hour to hedge us about and protect us, to bless our time together, and Father, to feed us from the eternal truth of your word. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Zechariah chapter 9. As I mentioned, we've already covered a couple of elements in this book that are just favorites to me. Chapter 3 with the dressing of Joshua the high priest. Chapter 8 with the millennial blessings of Israel towards the Gentile people. There will be more this hour in chapters 9 through 14. And it's staggering how a book so obscure, one that we don't know as well, Zechariah, most of us are pretty fuzzy on the post-captivity era of the Old Testament. But Zechariah has so many powerful scriptures that we know because we know them from the New Testament. We know them from how they're fulfilled and how they're quoted in the New Testament. You'll be seeing that here today. Chapters 9 through 14 contain oracle revelations concerning Israel's future. As with other prophetic books, the distinction between First Advent and Second Advent is not always clear. And so don't be shocked if we're reading a passage and it seems like it's a First Advent passage, but it blends together with a Second Advent passage. That's very common through these Old Testament prophets as we've been dealing with them. All right, now the first eight verses of this chapter deal with the coming invasion by Alexander the Great. We've had other passages address this as well, like in the book of Daniel. We've seen this in Daniel 8, Daniel 11. So now we see it again here from Zechariah's standpoint. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. This prophecy does have an immediate fulfillment, a direct fulfillment when the Greeks do invade. Alexander is successful in conquering Tyre, unlike previous attempts to have done so. They might even boast over the Lord being wrong when the Lord was prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar was going to defeat Tyre. And the Lord was not wrong, of course. Every prophecy comes true. But we're going to see the literal fulfillment of this here as Zechariah reveals it. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. Ooh, that's not a popular one these days. All right. There are certain modern sensitivities that don't want to talk about a mongrel race, but this is how the text reveals it here. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And then verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now some of the language there is interesting in the way that it's phrasing certain things. Alexander, of course, conquered everything he looked at. But what was curious is that Jerusalem, he did not have to lay siege to or conquer. The Jewish elders actually came out to meet him as he was passing by. They came out with a copy of the book of Daniel in their hands, and they expected him, and they told him that they had been waiting for him. And it was really a marvelous welcome, and Alexander gave favors to the Jewish people ever after that event and held them in high esteem and blessed them repeatedly throughout his administration. So it is kind of an interesting testimony. By the way, this legend also is very helpful for us because most of the liberals, of course, reject Daniel's authorship in the 5th or 6th century. They insist that Daniel was a fraud written in the 2nd century by a pious Maccabean Jew pretending to be somebody he's not. Always makes me laugh when I read about this pious character, and he's not so pious that he won't commit fraud in representing himself as somebody that he's not. So that's the first 8 verses. Verses 9 and 10, an even greater king's arrival is described. Notice the transition here when we're talking about a great king and his arrival. Now we switch in verses 9 and 10 to an even greater king and his arrival. And how noteworthy is this? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And right away, I mean, you obviously know where this is found in the New Testament. This is the application that was quoted as Jesus had his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, or I prefer Palm Monday as the arrival date of Jesus on the 10th of Nisan in 33 AD. Prophesied by not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, Zechariah, the least known of these dominant prophets. I'm not going to probably single-handedly get him removed from minor prophet status to major prophet status, but I am going to think of him that way because of the depth of his prophetic message. Then verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this is what I'm talking about, how a single passage, like verses 9 and 10 here, can speak to both First Advent and Second Advent at the same time. As the prophetic vision was given for the coming of Messiah, it was not clearly distinguished that there are going to be two different Advents. And fundamentally, it wasn't necessary for there to be two different Advents. It only became necessary when Israel rejected him at his first Advent, when they rejected him as their Christ, when they crucified him and rejected him, when they boastfully said, "We have no king but Caesar." All right. Well, this made the second Advent necessary in the current church age in which we live. As Jesus then departed and was seated by his Father's side, so the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we can appreciate that for what it is also. If you want more on this, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And not to read this whole story, we'll be there before you know it. We'll start the Gospels in the first week of October. But you'll notice as the passage is quoted there from Zechariah, "Your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey." He doesn't come as a conqueror. He doesn't come in military might and glory. That'll be Second Advent. And then, as they're spreading out their coats and cutting out the palm branches, and then the crowds going ahead of him, and the children especially, were singing, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I just want you to be aware of this and be thinking about this. And as we move into the Gospels, keep this in mind. Because this is what comes out of Psalm 115, and this is what was cited when we were looking at this through the Psalms. It requires for the Jewish people, I'm sorry, Psalm 118, it requires for the Jewish people, in order for Jesus to come back at Second Advent, they have to look upon him whom they crucified. They have to look upon the Messiah that they pierced and call upon him so as to be saved. And that repentance is going to require the great tribulation to bring about that national Jewish revival. All right, well, that's We also have John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And I think in some of these, yeah, there's other applications there as well. I do like it when the Pharisees are trying to tell the children to shut up, right? Make them stop. It's embarrassing. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? If they stopped, then the stones would cry out. Then this is Scripture being fulfilled in these ways. All right, verses 11 through 17 then, the final part of chapter 9. The King of Peace ensures that peace through the destruction of his enemies. And this is a common theme we've seen as well in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Micah. I think, you know, there's the tendency, of course, to quote, beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. And everybody wants to get there, but in order to get there, first of all, you have to go the other direction. You have to beat the pruning hooks into spears, and you have to win the military victory. And we see this here as well. Verse 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This blood of the covenant, we're going to have so much more to say about that. The blood has to first of all be shed, and then the blood has to be applied. And those two steps are vital. When you fail to see that there's two elements there, the shedding of the blood and the application of the blood, I think is where most folks have struggles with the new covenant. Because the blood was shed when Jesus died on the cross. It has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. That's awaiting his victory at Second Advent. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march to the storm winds of the south. All the Gentile peoples from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, all of them give way as Jesus Christ returns in his second advent. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched in the corners of the altar. So frequently, we have it here, we have it in Revelation, we have it in Jeremiah. Very many times, the battles of Armageddon, the warfare of tribulation, is spoken of in sacrificial language, as if this is burnt offerings going up as a sweet-smelling savor, and even all the carcasses of the defeated foes are going up. And we'll see the priesthood language of Armageddon as we work our way through those passages. So here we have it, filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine the virgins. This too, second advent, has never been fulfilled. I enjoyed Zechariah for so many reasons, but mostly I think it's because you cannot confuse Zechariah the way you can confuse Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest of them. Because many of those prophets, they speak about the captivity, they speak about return from captivity, but then it's open for our considerations as to, are they talking about the immediate near term, or are they talking about the future? Are they talking about tribulation and millennium and the eschatological destiny of the Jewish people? It's an open question with the earlier prophets. But with Zechariah, it's no longer an open question, because it's post-captivity. They're already done with 70 years in Babylon. They've already returned. They're building the new temple. They are settled back in the land. And so, like we saw this morning with Zechariah's message, when he was commanding them, when he said, return, O Israel, he was telling Jewish people who had already physically returned that they need a spiritual return to the land. They need a spiritual return to worshiping the Lord God. And just a physical return was not going to cut it in bringing in the millennial kingdom, the eschatological kingdom. So that's chapter 9. Chapter 10. In anticipation of the coming glory, Israel is commanded to seek the Lord and reject the false messages of idolatry. There's going to be a lot of false messages. There's going to be a lot of lies out there, particularly once the calendar is published by the prophet Daniel. As soon as they know that there's 77s, that they've got to start counting the septads until Messiah the Prince, as soon as they realize that there's going to be a delay, Satan begins his lies, his false messages, his alternative hopes that they can build their hopes on something other than day of the Lord's suffering and wrath of God to bring in the kingdom. I mean, honestly, that doesn't sound fun. The day of the Lord and all the judgment and hell on earth, demons unleashed, and everything that the great tribulation is promised to be. If there is a possible way to avoid that and bring in the kingdom some other way, you better believe Jewish people are going to want to hear about it. They're going to want to hear somebody. They'll be willing to listen to somebody telling them that the earlier prophets got it all wrong and they can have the kingdom without the suffering. Okay, and essentially, that's how Satan was tempting Jesus when he said, "Bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world and all their glory." So, verses 1 and 2 here, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity. Remember these guys? The household idols, the teraphim. Remember Rachel lied to her dad. She stole the teraphim from Laban, and then she hid them in the saddlebags and said, you know, bad time of the month, you can't search my stuff. And Laban fell for it, right? Those are the teraphim. We've had them throughout many of these Old Testament passages. And these are the household idols which, you know, the pagan mindset would consult them for their divination, for their answers. The diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in pain, in vain. You know, it's real easy to get a positive audience. You just tell them what they want to hear. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. The false teacher that's giving them what they want to hear, he's not shepherding them. They don't have a shepherd at that point. They just have the tickling ears that they want, and so they're going to pay a price for that. In verses 3 and following, the Lord is going to do away with these false shepherds when he comes to shepherd his people and when he transforms them into the mightiest army on earth. Again, the victory is going to come, the peace is going to come through military victory. It's going to come through the battle victories that are achieved when the God-man returns and leads them to that victory himself. And so we'll see this here. And we're going to have all of these marvelous titles. Pay attention as we hear about the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, all of these being metaphors for Jesus Christ. He is going to come in battle with every resurrected king of Judah from David to Jehoiachin. How awesome is that? So verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic horse in battle. There's a lot of other work we need to do with this. When you're talking about the male goats and you're talking about the satyrs and some of the other language, I think that's the language there. Anyway, you're getting into some angelic conflict material and some of the demonism issues. But the false teachers are listening to demons. Shouldn't surprise us. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. Looking forward to that. Of course, there's a doctrinal study there. From them, the tent peg. There's another study. And think about how small the peg is and yet how necessary it is. You know, if you want that tent to stay to stay vertical instead of collapsing. From them, the bow of battle. From them, every ruler, all of them together. Every ruler, all of them together. Now, this is a little bit difficult, and I don't press it or I don't part fellowship with a different view. I think most of the Old Testament saints do await the victory. They wait till after Armageddon is over. They wait till after the battles are complete. And then when the millennium begins and Jesus is on the throne, then we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That's very clear. There's no question on that. However, is it possible that a subset, a small select group of the Old Testament saints might have an earlier resurrection for a specific duty assignment? And that's what I think we see here in this reference. They will, all of them together, and every ruler, all of them together. Can you imagine? David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and all the rest, every righteous king of the kingdom of Judah, all returning with Jesus Christ when he returns and bringing the victory in. All right, they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I'm looking forward to this. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this, especially since, admittedly, I'm not good riding horses, but I'm hoping we'll have some lessons in between. But even best of all, though, is that we will already be raptured. We will already be finished with the judgment seat of Christ. We will already be glorified. We will be going to war in immortal resurrection bodies. How fun is that going to be? We can't be killed in battle. We can't even be scratched. Think about the glories that it to be resurrected, glorified, immortal, and to go forth behind our Lord. Of course, he does the fighting himself personally anyway. And riding into battle, what a thing to look forward to. So the Lord will be with them, and the riders and the horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Remember, they were a divided kingdom after Solomon. They're going to be reunited for all eternity. And I will bring them back because I've had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God and will answer them. And they've been accusing him for 70 years now of not caring about them and saying, how long and when can we come back? He's bringing them back. Zechariah is a prophet who's there with them as they come back to the land. But the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings are nothing compared to the global regathering when he sends forth his angels, when he regathers the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth. They will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So multi-generational celebrations and rejoicing from parents to children, and the like-mindedness of testifying to how great the Lord is in his dealings, how faithful he is in his dealings. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. And this is what I'm talking about. This is a promise of an additional global dispersion, a scattering, what we observe today. He says, I will scatter them among the peoples. So just when they're coming back from Babylon, just when they're returning from a 70-year captivity, and when they still haven't even finished building the temple yet, they haven't finished building the walls yet, they're still in the early stages of their return, he's already making prophecies that they're going to have another dispersion in the future. They will be scattered again, and it's going to be a global scattering, not just an Assyrian captivity, not just a Babylonian captivity, but they're going to be a global dispersion, a diaspora across the planet. And that shouldn't shock us, because this also was a feature in Daniel when that 70 Septad prophecy was given, that after the 69th Septad, Messiah the prince will be cut off and have nothing. And then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Desolations are determined. And so the 70 AD Roman destruction was already prophesied by the prophet Daniel as well. So this shouldn't be a shock. Should not be a shock. They with their children will live and come back, their seed, their descendants. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. The regathering is so comprehensive, it packs out the land. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. Every Gentile power that ever afflicted the Jewish people are going to be called into account. And that not only is that Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but that is also the two empires that preceded those four. It's going to include Egypt and Assyria as well. They become a focus of a later prophecy in Revelation. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and his name they will walk, declares the Lord. I will strengthen them, and in his name they will walk. This is still future. None of this was fulfilled in the Old Testament. None of this was fulfilled in the intertestamental period or the Maccabean era. None of this was fulfilled in the New Testament, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They weren't walking in the name of the Lord. They crucified their Messiah. All of this is waiting for their tribulational humbling and their millennial blessing. Still future from our standpoint. The time frame for this is the future promised global regathering of Israel, not the Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah returnings, what I call the Zen returnings, Z/E/N. For Zerubbabel brought the first wave back, Ezra brought the second wave back, Nehemiah brought the third wave back. Just as they went to captivity in three stages, they come back from captivity in three stages. But those Zen returnings do never confuse those Zen returnings with what God has promised Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because the Zen returnings were just a fraction, a tithe, 10% of the Jewish population departed Babylon to go back to the land of Israel. Most of the Jewish people, 90% of them, were fat, dumb, and happy, pleased to stay in Babylon, pleased to stay under the Persian king, pleased to stay where they were. So much so that even into the Middle Ages, the Jewish population of Mesopotamia was the largest in the world. That's why the Talmud was the birthplace of the Talmud was Babylon in medieval history. All right, this gets us now to chapter 11. Zechariah hears the Lord's instructions to a faithful shepherd of a doomed flock. And this is curious, too. We've seen several times different prophets, and I guess it's because they were eager to hear, they had ears to hear, they were listening. Not only would they hear messages from the Lord, they also eavesdropped a lot on some other briefings. They heard angelic briefings, and they would listen in on other things and ask questions about them. And I think we see something here in that same vein. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. I mean, jeepers, what does the Lord have against trees? Why is he preaching against them? There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. I believe he's eavesdropping here on a hymn that's being sung in the heavenly places, as if the angels themselves are singing these words. It's curious. Then verses 4 and following. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. I don't believe this is the Lord ordering Zechariah to be doing this. I think he's eavesdropping on other instructions as they're being given. So who is this faithful shepherd that is being instructed? I think he's eavesdropping between the instructions that the Father is giving God the Son. We'll look at these other verses here and see. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. This is actually a sad episode. But the people making money off it think it's great. They think, wow, you know, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. How many Christians are so busy praising God because they've got some prosperous life going on and they think God's blessing them? Their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So there is bad news on the way. And they should know this. This is consistent with Ezekiel. This is consistent with Daniel. This is consistent with what they have to look forward to with the coming day of the Lord and the coming hardship that they will endure. Remember, it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they can't short-circuit that. Maybe they want to, but they can't short-circuit that. And I'm going to try to emphasize this again next week when we wrap up the last of our Old Testament. When the Old Testament comes to a close, it's still Persia on the scene as the dominant global superpower. That it's not until after the Old Testament is closed does Persia give way to Greece, and then Greece gives way to Rome, and then the New Testament opens with Rome in command. That gap is so vital that we pay attention to. So then the response. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, I don't think these are Zechariah's words. I think Zechariah is mouthing these words, but he's actually speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. Like when David was hanging on the cross in Psalm 22. I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock, doing this even though you know they're doomed. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Well, that's not fun. I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. Isn't this amazing? All right, so this is a prophetic description of the first advent of Jesus Christ. He is the rejected shepherd. He is the rejected Messiah. The spiritual shepherds are more interested in economic activity, i.e. buying and selling, or like the money changers in the temple. Political activity, power and kings. They're more interested in those earthly things than they are in pursuing the things of the Lord. And then we see the wages paid to this faithful shepherd. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. This shepherd that did the work, even though they were a flock doomed to slaughter, even though, right? I mean, you talk about a faithful shepherd, somebody that's going to do the Lord's will, even though he's rejected, he's hated, that they're headed for their national destruction in 70 AD. Why was he so faithful in 33 AD? Because he did what the Father had for him to do. So if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out for 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Is that ringing any bells? Bringing back any memories? Starting to see connections here? It's interesting the way this comes together. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Yeah. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And there's more prophecy there as well. Obviously, we have more with the betrayal price that Judas collected his 30 pieces of silver. And then they got thrown to the potter's field. They got purchased the burial plot there. Anyway, we'll see the fulfillment of this as we get into the Gospels next month. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So yes, this first coming back is not in faith, and it's not the eschatological return. The Zen returnings are not the eschatological returnings. They had the anticipation that it might be, and as they were counting down the septads, that anticipation was growing and growing and growing. And then a forerunner arrives who says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that excitement is just getting more and more palpable. And in particular, they know that it's now the lifetime of the Messiah, as that 69th septad was coming to its conclusion. And all of these things coming together in this way. And yet, what do? They hate him and they kill him. They reject him as their Messiah. They reject him as their king. They say, we have no king but Caesar. They're very happy to keep it with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and let's just stick with Rome forevermore. That's their view as they crucify their Christ. All right, then verses 15 through 17, Zechariah also receives a prophetic message that highlights a coming worthless shepherd. So not only does he see the Christ, he also sees the Antichrist in this vision. Verses 15 through 17. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. He will not seek the scattered. He will not heal the broken. Will not sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. And so we've got prophetic elements that take place there. Of course, we know Antichrist. We've seen him already in Daniel. We've seen him in other studies. Of course, we're going to have him big time in the New Testament. We get to 2 Thessalonians and Revelation. His coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:9. His coming is in accord with the purpose of the Lord. I like that. That the Lord himself, in permissive will, is allowing this to take place. He's already spoken about it. He's already anticipated it. Nothing happens. Satan cannot do one thing without getting permission first, without God. And we saw that in the book of Job. He wanted to afflict Job, and the Lord said, okay, you can afflict him, but don't touch him. And then he said, okay, you can touch him, but don't kill him. And each step of the way, the limitations were placed in God's sovereignty over what Satan was permitted to do. What's staggering, though, is that as ugly as this world has become, think about how ugly it's going to be when the restraint is lifted, when the church is raptured, when no more believers are testifying to the grace of God in this world. And Satan is given free rein to birth his Nephilim Antichrist son, and this world is given over into the power of Satan. That's what they have to look forward to. All right, chapter 12. I know we're covering a ton of material, but that's the schedule we're on this year. Zechariah chapter 12. In the context of the worthless shepherd, that is the Antichrist, comes a message of world war against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. So everything Israel has faced prior to the tribulation pales in insignificance. It cannot compare. The day of the Lord is a unique day. It is unlike anything that's ever been before, and it's unlike anything that ever happens again after that. It is the unique, terrible day of the Lord. And so we see it described in these first 9 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. How many times have we seen the cup in the hand of the Lord, the cup of Babylon, the cup of wine, the red cup? We've seen other imagery related to this cup. Jesus talks about the cup when he's with his disciples in talking about the cross, but I think also looking ahead to Second Advent. Can you drink this cup that I'm about to drink? So I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. You know, you get a taste and you want to drink the rest of it. And it's the intoxication nature of Satan's hatred against the Jewish people. And just one drink, and the Lord says, oh, we'll make them drink to the dregs. We'll make them drain the entire cup. And so, yeah, they're reeling around. They've lost their wits. They've lost their senses. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord. And you see the highlighted there, you know, the box with the pink. These were some of the visual filters we created when we were trying to chart all of the Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament. Everything that looks forward eschatologically to the coming tribulation of Israel. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. One of the greatest grace provisions God has for the Jewish people is the absolute insanity of the world that hates them. And to be struck with madness this way, they are, in a sense, they are out of their right minds because they are just so consumed by Satan's wisdom or Satan's power impelling them to do what they do. And so much of anti-Semitic history in looking back, it's not rational. You can't find a reasonable explanation for it, but you can see entire populations and nations of people out of their minds with this satanic hatred. In part, there's a little bit of God's grace and mercy in that too, when your enemy's house is so divided against himself. The fact Satan's house is divided, as Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so there's a grace provision for the Jewish people. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So that's good news. That's a positive report. That's something to look forward to, that right when you're totally surrounded by all the enemies of the world, then the Lord has them right where he wants them. He's brought them into the proximity there where he can bring about their destruction. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God and the angel of the Lord before them. You know, there were similar boasts when the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded, when the Babylonians had Jerusalem surrounded. And there was a lot of satanic boasting that, you know, that the lame, the blind and the lame could come and conquer you. And but fundamentally, this is the promise from the Lord, that even the feeble, imagine the weakest humans of your population, your nursing home residents or your elderly disabled folks, and imagine in this day when God suits them to defend their city, that the most feeble, elderly memory care patient in a nursing home somewhere becomes like David, becomes like the great warrior who slays Goliath, and all the tremendous faith of the example there. I mean, isn't that awesome? And then all these Gentiles who think the Jews are going to be easy pickings, they're gonna be in for a rude awakening when they find those nursing home residents just, you know, coming out like Rambo and defeating them in the different ways. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So, yeah, the Lord has them exactly where he wants them. And the whole drive, the whole insanity that's directing them to that region, they think they're going to go there to exterminate the Jewish people. And then at a certain point, they think that they have to take up a defensive position so as to stop the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're going to take up their muster in the fields of Armageddon, trying to hinder the return of Jesus Christ. Yeah, good luck with that. So this is what we're looking at here, a message of world war against Jerusalem. The cup of God's wrath will be consumed by the nations of the earth hostile to Jerusalem. We have something very similar to this in Isaiah 51. We also had a ministry that Jeremiah was entrusted to. Jeremiah had to travel the world and speak to those Gentile kings about the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The flaming torch, likewise, consumes the nations of the earth hostile to Jerusalem. Another Isaiah message, Isaiah 10, verses 17 and 18. All right. Then verses 10 through 14, the great tribulation of Israel producing a true spirit of repentance. You know, even this glorious victory here in this early attack, you would think that that would prompt the repentance, but it actually does not. Same thing when we looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog warfare. And it was a surprise attack during a time of peace, and Israel was delivered by direct divine action. They didn't have time to defend themselves, and they didn't need to defend themselves. The Lord defended them against the Gog-Magog invasion. You might think that would spark a repentance. It does not. It's only through the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and this untold suffering then, that we have the true, genuine repentance, and combined with the recognition of what they did at First Advent. They absolutely have to come to terms with what they did at First Advent. And that's what we're going to see here. And it's described in these verses. It's described in very vivid terms. I'm going to read them here in a moment. But before I do, I just want to take one quick side trip, if I may. May I? Yes, I may. I want to look at Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to find the verse I'm looking for. Yeah. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching his first sermon in the church age. And as he speaks his first sermon ever, talking about the death of Christ, and he's quoting the Old Testament. All right, men of Israel, listen to these words. You understand where I'm going? This is a side trip, no charge. But this is, I think it's a marvelous illustration of what we're going to see in Zechariah, okay? So Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." There's not a Pharisee in town that could deny any of this. They're all eyewitnesses. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," all you conspirators and liars and manipulators, "God knew all about it. He put him on the cross for his purposes, not yours. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." I mentioned a moment ago, all the Pharisees in town can't deny any of this. But fundamentally, Peter's not preaching to the locals. He's preaching to the pilgrims. He's preaching to the Jews that have come in from every distance of the Roman Empire to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. That's who he's speaking to. And that's where the positive volition response is going to come from. "So it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken.'" You know, he can't die. The Lord is always in his presence. "Therefore my heart," or he can die, but he can't stay dead, is what we should say. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Therefore my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Yeah, Satan will succeed in crucifying the Christ, but he won't stay dead. The serpent bruises him on the heel, but he will crush him in the head. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now, brethren, I may confidently say to you," this is Peter's genius sarcasm at work here, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So clearly the Psalm 16 prophecy does not apply to David. It was speaking of the son of David. It was speaking of the Christ. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his seed, his descendants, on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." This is actually quite genius on Peter's part to figure this out on the day of Pentecost. Obviously the Holy Spirit led him in this. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Think how much doctrine Peter learned in these 40 days, because when he was standing in the empty tomb, he still wasn't figuring things out. But over the 40 days after that, all of this was coming together for him. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." They couldn't figure out the tongues. They couldn't figure out why these Galilean fishermen were speaking in all these sophisticated world languages. "For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" That's how we know Psalm 110 is Davidic. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain," and this is the whole point to my side trip, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now when they're face to face with the guilt and their culpability that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, this is the response. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" This is not a Philippian jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved?" These are Jewish Old Testament believers coming to grips with the reality that they crucified their Messiah. What do we do now? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will," it doesn't say you will be saved, it says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will cross over from your Old Testament saints status to becoming a New Testament saint. You will become a church age believer priest. But only when you repent and identify, be baptized with Jesus Christ. So this is the side trip, pierced to the heart. And this is just a collection of pilgrims in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And what is it, like 3,000 in one day that get added to the church? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right, so now, going back to Zechariah then, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Even while hell is unleashed, even while the abyss is open and demons are flooding this earth and Antichrist is murdering Jews left and right, even through all of that, he pours out a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrodrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Yep, same Armageddon, same Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, even while the nation is being delivered, it still requires for the individuals, it requires for the clans, the families, for the individual Jewish people together to repent and identify with the Messiah that they crucified and this tremendous grief that he puts them through. Talk about pierced to the heart, like that Acts chapter 2 crowd. All right, quickly then, we got chapters 13 and 14. The national mourning and repentance of Israel will be accompanied by a divine removal of demonic influences. And thank God for that. The Revelation 20 tells us that the angel, strong angel comes down with a chain. He binds Satan and throws him in the abyss. Some people make a big deal out of the fact that it's only Satan mentioned there and no other fallen angels are mentioned and no demons are mentioned. Well, that's true so far as Revelation 20 is concerned, but we have plenty of other passages speaking about the theocratic kingdom and how it is that these demonic forces are going to be dealt with. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. I mean, it's going to be serious in the tribulation as far as defending the glory of the Lord versus speaking by satanic utterance. It will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Oh, you're not a prophet then, what's up with these wounds? Then he will say, those are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Boy, is this a powerful prophecy, okay? No time for that today either. False prophets are going to do everything they can to conceal their involvement with demonism. God's shepherd is struck by the will of God, and God's people are struck by the will of God as they are refined and prepared for millennial glory. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Why is the Lord against his own shepherd? Because it's necessary for the Christ to die. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. The Father has decreed that the Son is going to be put to death. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And Jesus quotes this passage, and you know what the disciples were all? They were all saying, ooh, Lord, no, far be it from thee, Lord. This should never happen to thee. Peter's like, over my dead body, and all these other vows. What are they really saying? Are they trying to make God a liar? Are they trying to thwart fulfilled prophecy? It is necessary for the Christ to suffer, and it is necessary for the other shepherds to be scattered. So strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. This is the calling that happens at the end of the tribulation. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Can you imagine just lining up, form three lines? Okay, you two lines, you're dead. Only this third line will live, but even they get refined through the fire. Finally, chapter 14, Zechariah closes his book with a summary of the Lord's coming victory over the nations and his rule over them with his rod of iron. Remember, the millennial conquest is an occupational government. In so many ways, invading a land is easy, conquering a people is easy, but then sitting there with a conquered people who resent you, for the conquered people who over time are going to start to form insurgencies and rebellions and everything, such as we recently observed, our nation recently observed, in the invasion of Iraq and the invasion of Afghanistan. The invasion, the conquest is pretty quick compared to sitting there in an occupation for years while the population, the natives, resent you being there. That's what the millennium is. That's why the Father tells the Son, rule with a rod of iron. That's why he says, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. Remember, the millennial kingdom is still on this earth. The first 1,000 years of eternity still have sinners and unbelievers. So, Jerusalem's going to be plundered and defiled during the Great Tribulation. That's verses 1 and 2. Also, Luke chapter 20. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. What a provision. That's where he ascended from. After his crucifixion and resurrection, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, left the disciples there all looking up in the sky like turkeys in the rain. Okay, and he's coming back to stand on that same mountain. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north, the other half towards the south. I love this. This is so beautiful to me. This is how the Lord provides the way of escape. You know, where'd this valley come from? This wasn't here today. This wasn't here yesterday. Well, it's here now because the Lord landed and the mountain split, and this valley now is there that wasn't there yesterday. And what a great escape route for those fleeing Jerusalem. You will flee by my valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day known to the Lord. Neither day nor night will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Topographical changes, climate change, weather differences in the millennial kingdom, unlike, you know, today, the wadis are all seasonal and they're dry most of the time. Occasionally they have water. In the millennial kingdom, this water flows year-round, west and east, into the different seas. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. So no more Buddhists, no more Hindus, no more Muslims, no more false gods. Jesus Christ and him alone. The land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. It actually has to be elevated to become a plateau large enough to fit Ezekiel's temple on. Remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. In order to have the never again guarantees, they have to go through the once and for all day of the Lord. Anyway, I'm going to be running out of time here. This is the passage too, by the way, you want to point out, verses 16 and following, that demonstrates some of the rebellion that takes place. Gentile rebellion against the reign of Jesus Christ. There will be kings, especially in the later years of the millennium. As the 1,000 years progresses, more and more of the Gentile nations are going to be sick and tired of their annual pilgrimages and the requirements that they're going to go worship Jesus Christ. And so the nations who choose to not go up from year to year, they get their rain turned off if they refuse to participate in the Feast of Booths. Whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. I mean, that's pretty serious, right? Like when the landlord turns off your water or something. When imagine the whole nation gets their rain turned off because your king did not go worship Jesus Christ at the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, excuse me. All right, in that day there will be inscribed to the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. All who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. That's a strange way to end a book. Well, that's how Zechariah ended his. And I'm out of time. All right. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Father. This is way too fast, but you're giving us, Father, this year, you're giving us the big picture, the overall framework from Alpha to Omega, and I thank you for it. So, Father, continue to bless these studies. Continue to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.